Yeah, you sent us out and we keep coming back, can you? we're not getting the message real clear. That's right, go. We told you to go. Yeah, we are so thankful just to be here again today. And yeah, so January 15th, we're aiming to go back, and we're looking at train tickets this morning. The way the Ukrainian train system works, you can only buy train tickets about 18 or 19 days ahead. And so now is the time to start doing that. So just very thankful. But we're thankful for just the support, the prayers, the friendship that we've enjoyed these last several months. Just very thankful. And we're keeping up with what's going on and excited to be able to return. There's just a lot happening, but we feel like it's important. We feel like we want to be there. Things in Ukraine are changing, and nothing is the same as it's been, and that's been difficult, but we feel like they are trying to build something new, trying to build a new country. And we've been there, like you say, for just a very long time, and we want to be a part of that. We want to get as much Bible in there as we can, and that those foundational kinds of things. And we're excited to see what's going on. And wanted to speak this morning from John chapter 9. That's just an amazing passage. But we are here December 31st, so the end of the year. And there may be some of you who are feeling that. Some of you who are feeling, yes, this is the end of the year. Something is coming to a close. There are probably, I imagine, quite a few others of you who are feeling like it's a little bit of a hurricane, and somebody tells you it's the end of the year, and you just say, yeah, whatever, here's a bucket, help bail. You know, whatever day it is, I don't know what day it is. I don't know that it seems to matter very much. We're just trying to make it. And there's just always a lot going on, and we have deep feelings about a lot of these things. And I'll just say that this sermon this morning, I'm preaching more to myself, I think, than anybody else. So hopefully you'll get a benefit, but I'm thinking through these issues because they've been challenging for me to think about. But it's normal on sermons here at the end of the year, getting ready to start the new one, to look at big ideas and give strong exhortations. So there'll be some of that. Do better, try harder, that kind of thing. I don't know if you were, Matt, you were planning to share the Bible reading plan a little bit later. I just thought that was really funny. He was saying someone's come out with a Bible reading plan. It's not too late to read the Bible before, you know, the new year here. So I think it's I think it's about 125 chapters per hour. But you've still got time, so we all start out something like this with good intentions, and life sort of gets in the way. But there are just a lot of lessons I think the Lord is trying to teach us. And there are people here today, I would imagine, who are tired and feel like they're in crisis to some extent. And whether anybody else realizes it or not, that's how they feel. And we're thinking about our family here. We're thinking about our friends in Ukraine and just trying to figure things out. And I am learning again, it seems like. I always have the same lesson, learning to trust the Lord and even rejoice in the Lord in the midst of all the different things that are going on. And those are some ideas that really stuck out to me in John chapter 9. And what I would like to do is take a large view and then focus on chapter 9. So hopefully this will make sense. I'm thinking about airplanes at this point. And so we're going to fly in the airplane a little bit and then land in John chapter 9. So I've been able to teach a Bible study in Ukraine for a good part of this year in the book of John, and just amazed at the whole book. And when you look at the book of John, you find that it is not just an individual book, but it's a part of a larger story. And so sometimes I think as we're reading through the Bible, we read some chapters, then we go further and read other chapters, and it's easy to forget what it is that we read before. But there's a large story arc that I think is amazing and really wonderful, especially with the Gospel of John. In the book of Ezekiel, and you wouldn't expect me to go to Ezekiel, but there it is. Ezekiel is writing at the beginning of the captivity. He's writing at a time where Israel has had the blessing of the presence of God in the temple for centuries, but they're sinning. And God sends them prophets, and God sends them messengers, and they continue to sin. And so at some point, God says, that's enough. We're going to end it here. And Ezekiel describes the process of going into captivity, moving all the people from Israel to Babylon. And he uses a lot of different images, you know, uses a lot of different ideas, a lot of different words to describe this movement into captivity. And one of the ideas that he uses is the idea of the glory of God. And we're not going to go and read carefully there, but in Ezekiel chapters 9, 10, and 11, Ezekiel describes the glory of God, the physical manifestation of the presence of God on earth, sitting on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. And then Ezekiel says the presence, the glory, moved from the Ark of the Covenant to the doorway of the temple, and then from the doorway of the temple in chapter 10 to the outside of the city, and then in chapter 11, the glory of God moved from the outside of the city to the hills further away. As a part of the punishment, a part of the captivity that God sent Israel into, his glory, his physical manifestation of his presence, moved from the temple where it had been and left. There was a promise that God would return. There was a promise that the blessing would come back. But as we continue to read the Old Testament, we hear that the people came back and they even rebuilt the temple. But there was no mention of the glory. The glory did not return until in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, Jesus came and we saw his glory. The glory of God returned. And so as beginning in Ezekiel, we have this large story arc. And each of the gospel writers describes what's happening in different ways, using different language. John chooses to focus on the idea of glory, of the return of the physical manifestation, the presence of God. And so throughout the book of John, we have this idea of glory. And many Bible scholars divide the Gospel of John into two parts. Chapters 1 through 12 is often called the book of signs. The book of signs, a sign, a miracle, some kind of special event. And then the second part of the book, 13 through 21, is the book of glory. So the first part is the book of signs. And what we find is that Jesus does many miracles, but John chooses to focus on certain ones. And so in John chapter 2, Jesus changes the water into wine. And then in John chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory." So there we have the sign and the manifestation of glory. And this is what we were looking for. This is what we were waiting for after Ezekiel when the glory left. And then as we go through, there's mention of other miracles that Jesus did, but John seems to be focusing on certain ones. And so at the end of chapter 2, there are some miracles, different things. But at the end of chapter 4, Jesus heals the son of a government official. And in John chapter 4, verse 54, it says, "This was now the second sign." The second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So John is counting here. Now the thing is, as we continue to go through the book of John, he doesn't use any more numbers. That would be really nice. And so sometimes there's disagreement about how to number things and how many there actually are, but we got at least two. And so here the second sign, and it seems like as we go through in chapter 5, we have a healing of a person next to or there in the temple. And then chapter 6, the walking on the water and the feeding of the 5,000. And one of the next big signs is chapter 9. In chapter 9, and that's where we're going to be. John chapter 9, and we have a healing of a blind man. A healing of a blind man. And John is choosing to, once again, Jesus did many miracles. And at the end of the gospel, of John, he says, Jesus did a lot more than what I've put here. And he said a lot more. I didn't tell you everything that Jesus said and did. I just wanted to focus on some things. And so Jesus will talk, John will tell the story of a miracle, and then Jesus will talk about it, and we'll try to understand better what it means. And in this passage, Jesus heals a blind man, and there's some controversy there in the temple. And what I would like to do, and I hope you're not intimidated by the number, 6 observations about this story. And that could make it feel like we're going to go on forever, but not intending to do that, but just 6 things that really stuck out to me that, like I said, quite a few of these lessons I'm still trying to learn. And so the big idea here, and it is a long chapter, so I'm not going to read it in its entirety. It's 41 verses, but Jesus sees a man, and there's a conversation with the disciples about what it means, and Jesus heals him, and then he is in the temple, and it's the Sabbath day. Jesus, once again, has no sense of time. He doesn't understand how to correctly. It's like he has his own priorities, and so trying to figure out how this is supposed to work. And so there's controversy with the Pharisees and the man and his parents, and there's a lot of moving around and conversations. And so let's see if we can try to make some sense with this. In chapter 9, in verse 1 here, he says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi,'" and so he kind of continued here. I was thinking about Jesus and the way he did things, the way he spent his time. It seems like in the Gospels, we have a lot of events that I would call holy interruptions. Holy interruptions. In other words, Jesus is on his way somewhere. It feels like he has a plan. He's doing something. And somebody yells at him, "Help!" You know, and all of a sudden, this is what the day becomes about. He's got a plan. He's got his day timer. He's got it all worked out. We're moving from here to there, and then whatever. Okay, never mind. A lot of holy interruptions. And this guy just is there. And so Jesus decides to stop what he's doing and address this man and to heal him. And I found that this is something I struggle with. I don't like it when I'm interrupted from what I've planned to do. But I find that this is a very common part of the Bible. It's a common part of Jesus' ministry, and it's even a common part of his parables. You remember the Good Samaritan is coming down the road, and he decides to stop. Well, it's probably not that he had free time and could just afford to do whatever, but rather he saw that there was a need, and he put his agenda on hold and decided to address a need. And this really struck me into thinking that some lessons for the new year, perhaps. One of the things that I think would be good is that we allow for holy interruptions. I enjoy sometimes reading the dedications of books. And there's apparently a math book. I don't remember the title, but the dedication is, "This is dedicated to my wife and to my children," and it names the 2 children, without whom this book would have been finished 2 years earlier. You know, but maybe that's a good thing. Maybe the kids were more important. Maybe it's not so important that he finished the book 2 years earlier. We're going to have things that like that in our lives. About a month or a month and a half ago, we came into contact with a relative, and this relative was in distress, and they were dealing with things that were beyond our expertise and scope, and alcohol was involved, different things, and family difficulties, and we thought, I'm not sure exactly what to do. And all of a sudden, this is what the next several days were about. We're going to have things like this. And a lot of the times we're not going to have answers. I wasn't sure what to do. I still don't know that I have answers as to what should have been done in that situation. Things are a lot better now, and that's the Lord. You know, it's not as if somehow we save the day, but God used us and other people, and things are better in that situation, and we're very thankful for that. But it was an interruption, and it just made me think, I think that somehow we need to make it a permanent expectation, a part of our lives, to be ready and actually to feel positive about holy interruptions, of walking along the road and seeing someone who had been overtaken by bandits and needed the help of a good Samaritan. As Christians, we need to be willing, I think, to set things aside and to make a priority for those in need. And that's difficult because it's discombobulating. It takes us off our routine. It takes us off perhaps even our budget. It takes us off a lot of things. But I think as Christians, because we know that we are here in a fallen world, we know that we're here with people who need the Lord, we need to see these interruptions not as exceptions, but the norm. We should expect all of these kinds of things. I remember it occurred to me a number of years ago that my agenda, my goal, I don't know that it was ever clearly stated, but it was something that I felt, my goal is to get to the point where I don't have any problems. Where everything's peaceful, everybody's healthy, or at least they're telling me they are. And I don't have any problems. That's my goal. That's what I've been working toward. And discovering that that's not actually a good goal in this life. And discovering that if I have gotten to the point where I don't have any problems, I should go find some. I should go look for some. Where is a problem that I can address, that I can serve, that I can help? And so these kinds of interruptions should be normal. So what I recommend that you do is try to adjust your expectations of what 2024 is going to be like. Chances are good, if you are open to it, you're going to meet some people who are at their wits' end, who don't know what to do. And the thing is, if they tell you their problem, you're not going to know what to do. But go ahead and make the decision now. This is what I'm here for. He made me to be a light where there is darkness. I need to be ready. I need to be willing to say that this person in need is more important than my comfort and my stability. Helping other people, like I said, is jarring, but you know all this. You know that. But just seeing it from this other side, it's going to happen. We got a world full of problems. And who are we as Christians? What is our task? We are set to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, and to be the messengers of good news, to love other people. And so the first thing that I just noticed here with Jesus, he's on his way and he sees a blind man. And like I said, all of a sudden, this is what the next couple of chapters are about. And so Jesus heals the blind man. And then we have this idea in verse 2, where the healing takes place a little bit later, but we'll talk about that as it comes. But I'm just amazed at Jesus' attitude. He has an agenda, but he is frequently interrupted with people yelling at him. Or Don and I were talking about the story. She was asking about it. It still seems very strange. I don't know that I have an answer for it as to what it means. Jesus is moving through a crowd, and somebody touched him, and he felt power leave him. I got nothing. I'm prone to want to read a passage and move to a larger theological principle, but I'm not sure what it is. That just seems very strange. So Jesus looks around and said, "Who touched me?" And his disciples, in the midst of this large crowd, are saying, "You've got to be kidding me." But this was Jesus' life. So anyway, we move to this verses 2 and 3 with a question here. And his disciples asked him, they saw the man blind from birth. They saw the man who was blind. And they asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Who sinned, this man or his parents? I think for a very long time, when I read that passage, I thought in terms of legalism or the prosperity gospel. That these guys, the disciples, have the idea that if you sin, then you're going to get sick. If you sin, there's going to be some kind of punishment. And so if somebody comes in with a medical request, I have the flu, or so-and-so has the flu, or so-and-so has cancer, our first question should be, well, I wonder where the sin is. You've got cancer. Well, you've obviously really sinned very badly, so we'll help you find what you're doing wrong and get you to repent, and then the cancer will be gone. All the problems will be solved. And discovering that's not how it works. But so I was thinking, I pursued this verse in terms of this kind of prosperity gospel, that they had the misunderstanding that if people just obeyed God, their lives would go well. But if they sinned, there would be some kind of punishment. And I think I've changed my view as to what maybe is happening here. Our family, and being in Ukraine, but just our personal family, has been very difficult, as a lot of you know, in the last 10 years or so. And I still just kind of wonder, what was all of that? And I don't have a whole lot of answers, but there's a whole lot of difficulty and a whole lot of pain. And Donna and I watch detective shows, so we kind of enjoy that, especially British ones. And so whenever there's a crime, what do? We got to figure out what happened. And somehow this terrible thing happens, and people switch into this mode of, we're going to find the person who did it. We're going to find out what happened and why and all of these different things. And I discovered in myself that I think I have come to have a perspective about tragedy, about crisis, and about pain. And that is that I've come to view pain and crisis almost like a wild animal. I've been thinking about this. It's kind of weird how your mind goes. I discovered this week something about my having nightmares when you sleep. Everybody's probably different. And I was thinking, you know, I tend to have three different kinds of nightmares. For some reason, one nightmare is tigers are roaming around trying to eat people. A second nightmare that I have is that I've registered for a class and it's past the drop date. And I haven't actually attended the class yet. It's usually a literature class, but this past week it was a science class. And I woke up thinking, okay, I'm not registered for a class. But it's terrifying when you're in the middle of it. And you're trying to figure out, okay, how can I write this stupid paper before I... Anyway, that... So... And the other nightmare that I have is that I'm standing up in a pulpit and I don't have any clothes on. And fortunately, we checked that one off the list today. But this idea of a wild animal roaming around trying to harm, and it makes me think of Satan in 1 Peter 5. We want to know what's going on. Why did it happen? It's almost as if these questions, if we can find out why it happened and what actually happened, we can sort of put that pain in a box. We have some measure of control, but if I don't know why it happened, then it could happen again, and maybe it's happening now, and I'm not sure what to expect. And so I'm looking for answers. I want to solve the crime, solve the puzzle. And the disciples here are saying, okay, this guy was born blind, and he's had a difficult time all of his life. Well, who sinned? Let's try to figure this thing out. We'll get to the bottom of it. I found this desire, this hunger, this need that I have to figure it out is a way of trying to contain the wild animal, to contain the crisis. Because if it's going to happen again, I want to know about it. I don't want to be shocked. I don't want to be caught off guard. And I mostly just don't want to hurt anymore. And so somehow if I can answer the questions, then everything will make sense. Jesus, you know, and when we talk about this man being born blind, we can talk about what happened on a number of different levels. We could talk about it from a spiritual perspective, maybe of one person sinned or this or that. We could talk about it on a biological level. Well, his eyes and the genes and the chromosomes and the whatnot, or the social situation, or a lot of different ways we can analyze it. And Jesus chooses to do none of that. As I have often found, God hears me ask my questions and just says, trust me. And I'm thinking there's a wild animal out there. And I don't like what he's doing. And I don't know if he's going to do it again. And I don't understand what's going on. And I want to try to contain this. And Jesus said, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. I find one of the most difficult passages in the Bible actually comes a couple of chapters later in chapter 11. Usually in preaching or teaching chapter 11 of the Gospel of John, we focus on the resurrection of Lazarus, and that's good. That makes sense. But the beginning part to me is almost far more interesting. Because there, it says that Jesus was in a certain place, and Lazarus was ill, and Lazarus' sister sent messengers to Jesus to say, come quickly. In verse 3, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God. And in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. In verse 6, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. I've looked at the commentaries. Nobody has a clue. But mostly on an emotional level, I don't find that very satisfying. In fact, I find it upsetting. Trying to figure this out. But Jesus says there and here, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And I think the second point, the first idea was allowing for holy interruptions. The second is learning to rest in God's glory. Learning to rest in God's glory, that I don't have to have all the answers. There's so many things that have happened in the last several years that have been unbelievably painful, and I've tried to contain it, trying to figure out what happened, what was going on, and I still don't have any answers. But I need to learn to rest in God's glory, that God is working, and that that's actually a good thing. There's part of me that is willing to say, okay, I'll accept it, but I'm miserable. But to be able to rest in God's glory and see that as a positive thing, that God is at work. He is making things happen. The thing is, this is a fallen world. And when Adam and Eve sinned, he could have said, well, that went bad. What he did is he decided to let the tape keep going. He decided to let them leave the garden and actually begin life in a fallen world. And rather than destroy the fallen world, he's decided to work within the fallen world to bring glory to himself. And he didn't consult me about this plan. And from a sinful human perspective, it's taken a long time for me to embrace this plan as the best. He's the wise one, not me. But I'm saying this is the struggle that I have at times. Resting in God's glory, because I just get all churned up. And so in verse 6, we move on to the third idea. Having said these things, so Jesus is going to heal him. Great. Jesus is going to heal him, and I expect this will be glorious, probably hymn singing, a lot of dramatic things, maybe fireworks. He's going to heal the blind man. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Okay, kind of unorthodox. Not expected here. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Didn't expect that at all. It sounds disgusting. It sounds gross. And this poor guy's got mud on his eyes. He's trying to figure out what in the world is happening because he's just had somebody smear mud on his eyes. Jesus does this. One of my favorites had to do with Jesus needing to pay taxes. Do you remember that story? So Peter's talking to him. Yeah, we need to pay taxes, definitely. So go catch a fish. I'm sorry, I just think that's so funny. Go catch a fish, and when you catch the fish, take the hook out, open it up, and there'll be enough money in there for you and I to pay taxes. I think, okay, we're just goofing around. We're just playing with this stuff. Why does he do this? Very often as Christians, we have an idea where we put God and his creation in competition with each other. God and his creation in competition. So don't trust in people, trust in the Lord. Don't trust in chariots, trust in the Lord. The thing is, as you read the Bible, God is determined to work with and in and through his creation. He didn't need the mud. He didn't need the fish. He doesn't need us. But he is determined and seems to actually enjoy it, working in and through his creation. Because when he made it, he would make something, and at the end of the day, he would say, oh, that's good. That's good. I like that. Some people have said, oh, yes, the Hebrew word tov there, it refers to the mechanical adequacy of the creation for the purpose for which it was designed. Okay, maybe there's a little bit of that. I just think it has to do with joy. He looks at it and said, this is good. He loves his creation. He loves us. And he works in and through the creation. And so whether it's Moses or David and Goliath or the bread or the birds, all kinds of different things, God works through his creation. There's an amazing passage. Once again, it's not that it's God or the creation. That was never actually the option. There's an amazing passage over in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, he says, and they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. Believe in his prophets and you will succeed. Believe in the Lord and believe in his prophets. Well, which one is it? Well, it's not a competition. God is choosing to work through his prophets. And so God has chosen to make us necessary in just the leadership of this church with Matt and Nikki and with Austin and the elders. God has chosen to make you all necessary. We need you. This church needs your leadership. We need what you're doing. And I hope that as we come to another year's end, you appreciate what the leaders of this church are doing for you. And just know that anytime you have a conversation with Matt or Nikki or Barry or Austin, know that there's a lot more going on in their minds than they can talk about. And they're often carrying a lot more than we're aware of. Just in terms of the church, so many other things. God has made them a necessary part of the functioning of this church. And it's not as if they're in competition with God. That's not what it's about. We're not looking to them instead of God, but God uses his creation. And so here in John chapter 9, Jesus uses the mud, smears it on his eyes. And so allow for holy interruptions and rest in God's glory. But third here, celebrate God's work in creation. Celebrate that he has made us a part of his plan. This is a positive thing. The creation God has made was never intended to be in competition with God himself. It's the way that he has chosen to affect his plan. So as we continue on in verse 8, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? And they talked about this. Now in verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. It was a Sabbath day. Once again, Jesus makes the mistake of violating religious expectations in deciding to do something like this. And we don't need to necessarily spend a lot of time talking about this, but it seems like part of the idea is that the Sabbath that was made for the benefit of people became its own thing. And they've developed a number of rules, and you've probably heard in the Talmud the listing of 40 different kinds of work, because they would say, we're not allowed to work on the Sabbath, so what is work? And they went into detailed explanations trying to figure out how to do this. And they talked about distances you can walk, things you can move around, things like that. And it gets very, very complicated. And it became, unfortunately, instead of a day of rest, it became oppressive. And reading the Gospels and thinking about the Sabbath, it is interesting that Jesus chooses so often to heal on the Sabbath. And it made me think that maybe we're approaching this wrong. Maybe our understanding of the Sabbath is backwards. Instead of asking the question that the Pharisees did, is it permitted to heal on the Sabbath? What if we flip the question around and ask the question, can you truly celebrate the Sabbath unless there's healing? Are you truly engaged in what God intended for the Sabbath if nobody gets healed? You see, we just flipped it. The Sabbath was intended for life. Not for work, but for restoration, recreation. It doesn't necessarily mean go out and play football. I'm not wanting to get into more rules here. I'm just trying to say that maybe we shouldn't be asking what Jesus did on the Sabbath, was that permitted? But rather, is that perhaps a true expression of what God intended for the Sabbath to be? That it's for life. It's a good thing. It's not a curse. It wasn't intended for oppression. And so celebrate God's work on the Sabbath. That this is what God intends. The Sabbath is a representation of heaven, in a sense, where we are renewed, we are restored, we're brought back. Absolutely. So, just to review, in the first idea we talked about was allowing for holy interruptions. That God is watching over us, and He is intentionally going to bring things into our lives that require us to move out of our safe space to help and love other people. And secondly, to learn to rest in God's glory. And third, to celebrate God's work in creation. And fourth, to celebrate God's work on the Sabbath. Now, as we continue through the rest of this chapter, it's very high energy and a lot of anxiety. People trying to figure out what's going on. And so it says back there in verse 8, some of his neighbors, is this the guy who used to beg? Because that guy was blind, but this guy is running around like he can see everything. And some people said, yeah, that's definitely him. And others says, no, that's not him. Kind of looks like him, I'll give you that, but it's definitely not him. They brought him to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees said, you know, you can't be doing this on the Sabbath. We have our rules around here, and, you know, verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others said, well, but how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was division among them. So they said to the blind man, what do you have to say about him since he opened your eyes? And the guy said, I don't know, he's a prophet. He's fantastic. I just love it. The Jews didn't believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called his parents. We bring them in, and the man who received his sight and says, is this your son who had been born blind? And they said, well, we know that's our son, and we know that he was born blind, but how he sees, we really don't know. Ask him. Because in verse 22, he says, they were kind of afraid of the Pharisees. They didn't want to get into trouble. I don't want to claim him too much. you know, if this is going to put us in a bad light. So he's old enough, ask him. So for the second time, they called the man who had been born blind and said, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And verse 25 is just so much, is just so joyful. It's fantastic. I don't know if he's a sinner or not. One thing I know is that I was blind and now I see. I don't have an explanation. Don't ask me about theology. I have no clue what's going on. I just know that I can see all of you now. I don't understand it. This is wonderful. He just has such a joy. And he answered them, I've told you already. Do you want to become his disciples? And they said, no, of course, we're not his disciples. We're disciples of Moses. And, you know, the guy is just... He just has joy. He was suffering, and now he just has such a tremendous amount of joy. I believe that God works in this world, and he makes people's lives better. He brings healing when there is pain and when there is suffering. He restores. He helps. The thing is, that kind of thing doesn't make any sense. And so it leads most people to try to figure out what's going on and to try to come up with a better explanation than Jesus brought healing. I find this in myself. I'm skeptical. I'm skeptical of other people's healing. I'm skeptical of when God wants to do something in my life. You know, I did feel better that day, but it was probably just the weather. I felt like it was God at the time, but looking back on it now, I don't know. What was that really? I'm not exactly sure. Probably it was nothing. And now I'm back in my right mind of being miserable. Sometimes God offers us salvation. He gives us salvation. And we don't even believe it. We don't even want to accept it. There is a way out. There is hope. There is love. There is joy. There is peace. Yeah, but, you know, I mean, you got to put it into context. You got to understand the complete situation here. And and the guy is over there just saying, I don't have an explanation for any of this. You're asking me to explain it to you. I can't explain it to you. God worked in my life. And like I said, I am skeptical of that, even especially in myself, I think. Because this hurts. These terrible things have happened. And so what do you mean things can be better? There can be healing. There can be hope. There can be joy. A lot of you have suffered different things. I know we have. And a big part of the struggle has to do with my relationship to those memories and those experiences and that pain. And this is the hard thing, because there is a sense in which I want to tell myself that if I move on, then I'm being disloyal to that bad event and to the people that suffered and were involved. I am saying that what happened was not real. I'm saying that, oh, never mind. And I don't have any obligation. Somehow there's a part of me that says that event was so painful and so important and so big that it's my obligation to continue to feel pain and misery for the rest of my life. That's what I owe to that event, to those people, to that hurt, that pain. It's disrespectful. It's disloyal. It's treason, an abandonment of that. And that is difficult to let go of. To say that God wants to do a work. His intention is to do a work. And right now on my phone, I didn't time this. This is not drama. Just our phone tells us when there's an air raid in Kiev. And so we're starting one now. So but God sets us free. And the message that I think he's telling all of us is we do not have to be slaves of the past. The past doesn't have a tyranny over the future. The past doesn't have a tyranny over God. The past doesn't have a tyranny over me. Those things happened. And there are people in this congregation who in the last year or two have lost spouses. And but many other kinds of difficulties, that there are difficult events that happened. Is it disloyal after terrible events happen to find joy again? That I'm going to rejoice. There's a reason to get up in the morning. There's a reason to live, and it may not involve all the people that were there before. But God gives resurrection life. And I don't need to feel guilty about feeling joy. I don't have to feel guilty about feeling joy. God commands joy. And I find joy in the glory of God. Like I said, this is something I'm still preaching to myself. I feel like if I just let it go, I'm telling other people that it doesn't matter and it didn't mean anything when it did. And I don't have to get, well, anyway, I think you get the idea. And so the fifth idea here is believe in healing. Believe in healing. Believe that God brings joy. Believe that God gives us the space, gives us the ability to experience the joy in the morning after the night of pain and terror and hardship. God gives us the morning. And we don't have to feel guilty for enjoying the morning. We don't have to feel guilty for moving into a new part of our lives. And so just in conclusion, as we come to the end here, in verse 35, Jesus heard that the Pharisees had cast the man out because the man is just obliviously happy. I can't stand people like that. They're not worried about the right things. They're not showing the appropriate amount of deference to misery. He's just thrilled. And Jesus heard that they'd cast him out, and he found him and said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and worshiped him. So we should believe in healing, but the last point, number six, believe in the healer. Believe in the healer. At the end of the Gospel of John, John says, "The reason I wrote this book is so that people would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." Believe in the healer. And we started this morning by reading the call to worship. And it's easy to read calls to worship like this, verses like this, and miss the profundity of the words. It sounds like just frivolous, rejoice, worship the Lord, whatever, flake, you know, real fluffy kind of whatever. But I've come to realize that this is a level of theology. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Yeah, okay. Not holding anything back. With no reservations. Yeah, but there was this event. There was this person. There was that time to be able with freedom to come into God's presence. There is something that I always heard growing up. It was about African-American worship. And hopefully this won't step on any toes, but African-American worship is often very joyful, very loud, very boisterous. And I was always led to understand that African-American worship is shallow and emotional, and there's nothing to it. It's just a lot of emotions. I'll just say that the older I get, the more I study history, the more I study even current situations in many places, I have come to see that joy as one of the deepest theological decisions. And I'm just amazed that in their history, the suffering, and not just them, but many different groups, whatever, but they, out of centuries of unbelievable difficulty, trying to imagine an African-American person in the United States in the year 1910, knowing what was going on at the time with the lynching and knowing that it was going to continue. And they decide when they get together, believers, to rejoice. I see that as not frivolous or shallow, whatever. I hope to reach that depth of theological commitment and understanding. That regardless of what is going on, and not denying its reality, to be able to obey the command, rejoice. That it has meaning. There's reason to rejoice. And I don't need to feel guilty about rejoicing. I'm not abandoning anybody. But God commands us to rejoice, to accept God's blessing of healing and a new day. And so I hope that as you look at 2024, there are so many different stories in this room. And it was a very long year, and there were good times and bad. And each of you can think back on different events that some, probably the memory of which will be with you till the end. But I hope that each of you, me included, can look ahead and say, I'm going to rejoice. Psalm 95, let us sing to the Lord and make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hands. May you all be blessed today and into this new year. And let's worship the Lord and rejoice in him together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. Father, I just feel so often so heavy about different things, memories and ideas, some things that are in the past, some things that I'm experiencing in the present. And the thing is, I don't have the answers to be able to put the pain in back in a cage. I don't have enough information to be able to control those events. I don't understand why they happened, what happened. There's so much that I don't understand. But Lord, I pray that you would help me to rest in the purpose that you have. Help me to be able to rest in your glory. Help me to be able to rejoice, to believe that you do work, and to believe in you as the healer. Lord, I pray that that way of living, of choosing joy and choosing to bless, would allow me the space to be able to see other people in need and to be able to interrupt what I'm doing in order to help be a blessing, to be your hands and arms, blessing other people around me. Help us, Lord. Please bless this church. We thank you, Father, for your goodness. In Christ's name, amen.